The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 18 and 19. All right, we are in this angelic conflict together as God has established this. The relationship between the pastor teacher and the congregation is one of mutual benefit, or certainly should be, in that the pastor teacher can provide for the individual believer what he cannot provide for himself, and that is a systematic study of the scriptures in terms of the hermeneutical approach, the original languages, and other factors that must be considered. And so this is provided with the view to growing to maturity, to gaining great reward, and ultimately to excelling in the plan of God. The congregation, on the other hand, provides for the pastor teacher physically, but also by virtue of their orientation to the truth as people orient and apply the doctrine. It serves as an encouragement to the pastor to continue to fight the good fight, even in light of current developments or in light of discouragement personally. So this all works together for our good and certainly works together to glorify God. And that is why we have assembled here this evening, is to continue our pursuit of the Word of God so that we can stand among those who do rightly divide the Word of truth, who do understand it properly, and who can apply it in the angelic conflict with a view, once again, to the great rewards He has for those that diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make that adjustment. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the positive believers that You have assembled in this particular area. We thank You for the local church, the entire principle by which You administrate Your plan during this dispensation, and all the things that go into the proper function of believers and a local church in the angelic conflict. We recognize that Your grace is sufficient for us to achieve the goals that You have set before us, not the least of which, of course, is to grow to maturity and to complete our course honorably before You. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the next in the series, the third, in fact, in the series of controversies that Mark records on Wednesday with the various religious groups within Israel, each of which is put into their place, is bested by Jesus in open debate, and is ultimately humiliated before the people. Now, as we are up to the third group, which is comprised of Sadducees alone, apparently. We have seen a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin proper earlier in chapter 11. Then a group of Pharisees and Herodians trying to trip Jesus up politically with the tax question. And now the Sadducees with a strictly theological question, but once again based on their faulty theological views, which lead them to very wrong conclusions. So verse 18, some Sadducees, and there is a parenthetical comment here by Mark to explain to the reader. Again, Mark is predominantly probably writing to a Roman audience and explains the theological background, or at least a brief mention here of one of the distinctives of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning Him. And I think his comment here is inserted to point out to the reader that this is an exercise in absurdity, that they don't believe at all anything they say to Him, and that they are simply seeking to debate an issue about which they don't even believe. And, of course, the goal is to make Jesus look foolish. So, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother, i.e. his living brother should marry the widow and raise up children to his deceased brother. All through here, they just use personal pronouns, and the pronouns are, you know, have to be identified by the interpreter. They don't identify themselves. Now, we were down here talking about this question of resurrection in point 23, I think. The irony here is that these men are posing a question about a subject they did not even believe. With the relative clause, who say there is no resurrection, referring not only to this group, but to the Sadducees in general. And as we pointed out, what is apparent from the Old Testament is that there are not a large number of verses one could cite to document the principle of life after death. Certainly, we looked at, I think we closed last night with Isaiah 26:19, which certainly talks about the principle of resurrection at the minimum. Now, it does not provide more insight or a great deal of insight into what all is entailed, how it's going to happen, and these types of things. But it certainly, the verse here would force the interpreter to consider what is in view when he says, "Your dead will live. Your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For the dew, your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." Well, just as a cursory reading in the English, I have not looked at the Hebrew of this, but in the English, a cursory reading would suggest that the physical body, which has died and been buried in the ground, will be resurrected and united with the spirit once again in a resurrection body. Now, we don't have any more information here about what type the body is or what all is entailed, but we certainly at least have the concept here pretty well set forth. Now, again, one of the things we'll know is that the Sadducees really tended to emphasize the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, and so there is some question as to how much credence they gave to these other writings. Now, it's not that they, quote, out and out rejected them. There's no real evidence that they did that, but they could just simply kind of ignore them because they really wanted to focus on what they deemed to be inspired, which were the writings of Moses. And then Daniel 12:2, I think, is even more clear than the Isaiah passage, although the Isaiah passage I thought was pretty clear. But outside of these two, there's just not a lot. Now, there's some others, but how much of this you would understand prior to the resurrection of Christ and a New Testament understanding is debatable. But this verse is not debatable. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to life everlasting, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And this verse clearly sets forth a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And they have two distinct destinies. Now, he doesn't go in again to any detail. This is not germane to the revelation that Daniel needed for his life, or for, at that point in history, even for the Jews. But the point is here, you can't read this and walk away, to my thinking. Again, I have looked at this one in the Hebrew, and it very much reflects what is here in the English. And when we talk about people sleeping in the ground, that sure sounds like dead bodies to me. I mean, I don't have to be, you know, too elaborate to figure that one out. And they will awake. Well, that implies certainly coming back to life. The difference, those who sleep and awake would be the dead are coming back to life using those analogies there. So those two are, I think, pretty clear. In 25, there are some other poetic passages that may be referring to the concept of resurrection. But these are perhaps better understood by those that have had the additional revelation of the New Testament. For instance, Job 19. Verses 25 and 26. Now, this is Job's reply. And this verse, obviously, this forms the basis of the song, "My Redeemer Liveth." As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. This appears certainly to be, Job appears to be referencing the millennial reign. We don't And we're not told exactly how much revelation these people had, but it certainly appears that he understood that his Redeemer was going to reign on the earth at some point. Taking a stand is not merely just standing up on the earth, but being fixed, being put placed into a position. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Okay, I recognize that that's vague at some level. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. And so he talks about the fact that after he dies, Job could be referencing, again, I haven't done all of this, so I can't comment too much here. But Job could simply be referencing the fact that he believed in the principle of life after death. Not necessarily, quote, resurrection, but simply life after death, i.e. what believers would be experiencing now, say, in the third heaven. But of course, another issue here, if their understanding of paradise was such as set forth, say, in the book of Luke, where there is life after death, and some are tormented and some are blessed, then this may be referencing nothing more than that. So I will acknowledge that while this one is a little more vague and maybe not as straightforward as the Daniel passage, but again, there are passages that hint at this. Even if it doesn't directly state it, it's still hinting at it at some level, it would appear. Psalm 16, 9 through 11. And again, it's hard to, because Job is an ancient character. I mean, he probably lived during the time of Isaac or even Jacob. The names in Job, the places that are cited, very much are reflected in a passage in Genesis that I believe deals with the descendants of Esau. But Psalm 16, 9 through 11, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Well, clearly we know this is a messianic prophecy as well. But as David writes, you will make known the path to me, the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And it certainly would seem that he understood that when he died and went to Sheol, now in this case, the Holy One, by interpretation from David's standpoint, is him. He's the anointed king. He is the God's chosen. And obviously we know that in these passages, in these prophetic passages, that there are dual fulfillments. What was going on in the life of David at that time and the things he applied to himself and others would be repeated later on in history, and in his case in the messianic prophecies, in the life of Christ. But he seemed to understand that Sheol was not the final destination. That Sheol was not, if we understand, I mean, if the understanding is set forth, if they had the understanding that's set forth in Luke in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, they understood the principle of Sheol. But David, there's nothing in Sheol that indicated that God was there. In fact, Sheol was viewed as the place of the dead, not the place of God. And he's called the living God. So the idea here is he seems to have the idea that he's going to have some experience with God's actual presence, physical presence, and his right hand, which of course symbolizes his blessing at some level. Also Psalm 49:15, again, these passages I will acknowledge are not as clear as, say, the Isaiah or Daniel passages, but they certainly hint at the very same principle. 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Now again, while not distinctly talking about resurrection, he seems to once again articulate the reality that Sheol is not the end of this. Even for the believer, it was not the end of it. So 26, from the 2nd century BC onwards, the belief in resurrection becomes increasingly frequent and much more explicit in apocalyptic works. Now, these are writings written by various authors. They are not canonical. They tended to have a very similar form. Apocalyptic works would be, say, along the line of Jude. But even more so, they dealt with the quote, the coming of the Lord, the punishment of the wicked, and the events of eschatology, the events of the last days and the end times. So this was coming up more and more again, that the idea of resurrection was popping more and more into these works, which suggests that the Jews did understand it. Now again, while these are not canonical works, they are not inspired, they certainly suggest that the understanding was there. And was an idea that the Pharisees seemed to have enthusiastically adopted. 27, however, the Sadducees could not see sufficient biblical proof in the Torah. And the few other passages in the Old Testament were not considered to be passages that unequivocally documented the doctrine. And I agree with that. They don't unequivocally document it. You can use them, but you have to use them advisedly with the recognition that they may not have been referencing strict bodily resurrection. And again, we have to make a distinction between life after death and bodily resurrection. Because everybody continues to live after their physical death. Their soul continues to exist. And what state and all of that is dependent upon whether they're believers or unbelievers. Again, we point this out that they mention this. But it's not the same as we could prove, okay, there's 100 verses in the Old Testament that document bodily resurrection. There aren't. So one could make, at least at that level, some argument in favor of the Sadducean doctrine, that it's not definitively proven in the Old Testament. It's definitive now with greater New Testament revelation. Obviously, we see things that they didn't see, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and revelation and all that. So 28, thus most Sadducees accepted the idea that Sheol was the final resting place. And any continuity was only in terms of one's reputation and posterity, not in terms of continued personal survival. And when you read the writings about Sheol and all of that, it's viewed as a dark place, a place where people go at the end, and there's no planning, no joy, no nothing in Sheol. It's just a place, and essentially almost of nothingness, that nothing good goes on there. So they looked, and of course, they were very big on this, and many people are. It's not just the Jews or the Sadducees specifically, but many people are big on this idea of making a name for themselves. You want to live in glory forever, so you got to have a monument to you, a name, a reputation. And people pursue this. They make it their life's work to be remembered. They set up these foundations. They have their name on the football stadium. They have their name on this and that. And so they will be remembered. And people think this is really important. Well, a quick reading of Ecclesiastes would tell you, number one, it's not important. People have very short memories. A generation comes and a generation goes. And the previous generation doesn't remember what the generation before them did, nor will the one that comes remember what they did. So we're not impressed, while people were impressed with people at various points in human history and how great they are. The reality is, people aren't going to remember. You know, you think, well, I hope people remember after I die. Don't hold your breath. I mean, if a few of us remember you, you'll probably be lucky. But the reality is, most people are going to forget you and forget you quickly. And so they tried to do things that left them a name, a reputation, so they could be, people would be impressed by them. That, to them, was their, quote, survival. That was their, quote, eternal life. Well, 29, as these men initiate this confrontation, they address Jesus in the customary polite fashion, calling him teacher. This would certainly seem to be appropriate, since this appears to be a serious theological question that they were posing to a, quote, respected rabbi. But that's the way they want it to appear. It's not exactly what's happening, of course. 30, the question, like many such questions, began with the common ground of a legal text in the Torah, which is attributed by these men to Moses, and rightly so, they had that part right, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son. And I haven't looked at the Hebrew, but I'm sure the word is seed there as well. The word seed, zera, in the Hebrew, or sperma in the Greek. is the idea of a descendant, and particularly a male descendant, to carry on the family name. The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out for Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Oh. And she shall declare, "Thus is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So this was a public humiliation, was the idea behind all this, that the Levirate law, and that's what this is known as. The two verses here deal with what is known as Levirate law, which is based on the fact that a man's name could only endure through the continuation of the family line. Thus, the stated purpose, and that's pretty clear even in the Greek text or the English text here, was so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Well, 32, since the Sadducees did not really accept the doctrine of resurrection, this issue would have been important to them, as life in this world was all they really considered. So, we might say, well, they had a reason for arguing this point. Now, the bigger issue here is, to me, how often was this ever an issue in Israel? How often was it ever really made an issue? And the fact is, not often. It's a small thing. This is one of those deals where you get people that want to argue a fine theological point while they've missed the complete boat on the major issues. I mean, these men don't understand the doctrine of the resurrection, and they want to argue about Levirate law. Well, that's a much smaller doctrinal point than the principle of resurrection. And their understanding, of course, even about Messiah and other factors was sadly lacking. And they didn't understand very, very many things at all. And yet, they want to argue fine theology. I've run across people like this. They're absolutely, in my opinion, almost stupid. They want to show how much they know by arguing a fine point, when in fact they've missed the boat theologically in many other ways. And so they, but this is a way to make them feel good about themselves, to, quote, make them look good, and all of that. Well, I'm not interested in that, and I don't engage in it. Well, 33, there was an additional benefit to the practice, which was the fact that this also provided for the widow in a society in which a widow with no children to care for her would likely be reduced to begging. So there were two real benefits, a stated benefit and purpose in the Deuteronomy passage, and then sort of a side benefit that comes out of this for the widow, that she's not abandoned and left to fend for herself. And as we know, in a in the patriarchal society in which these people live, women had, a lot of times, just got the short end of the stick. I mean, there's just no other way to look at it, I don't think. You have to acknowledge that they really weren't treated well. And that the deck was stacked, the table was slanted in favor of men. And that continued through the time of Christ. And to some level, even continues today, whether people want to acknowledge it or admit it. And as we pointed out before, I think it was when we were studying, it was possibly when we were studying there in Timothy, that really, I would say one could really make an argument for the fact that the true idea of women being helped, quote, women's liberation and that sort of thing, really it comes from the scriptures in the end. That it's these things that help us to recognize there is no male and female. We know under positional truth that we're all the same. Now, that doesn't mean there still aren't males and females. There clearly are. If you can't tell the difference, I don't know what to tell you. You should know the difference by now between boys and girls. You learn that pretty early on, like kindergarten, or even before. Well, the fact is, the scriptures, I think, in some of these things, have really promoted the cause of women for their rightful place in society. Now, the fact is, the scriptures don't go far enough for some people because they're liberals and idiots. They want women to be the same as men, to be as strong, to be paid the same, to be treated the same, to have the same privileges, responsibilities. They want them to fight in warfare. People in Israel would have laughed you out of the room if you ever suggested any of this stuff. The idea, the nonsense that we would send women into warfare, that would have been so repugnant to these societies that they wouldn't have even considered it. It would have been an insult to the men, as it should be, as it absolutely should be. Well, 34, there is very little evidence that the law was used very often. In fact, there are only two examples of it in the Bible, and both surviving relatives resisted the idea of participating in the perpetuation of a relative's name. Genesis 38 is the first one, which takes us back to, say, the time of Joseph in there, in that area. Certainly the time during the while the 12 patriarchs were living with Jacob, 38, 9, and 10. Now this obviously, one of the things that you have to recognize too is that this incident predates Mosaic law. So this was apparently not legislated at this point. We don't know because it's not recorded that it was. And this is certainly pre-Mosaic law. Now, it all begins in verse 7. Now, Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. A justification for the fact that people can die early in life simply because of their evil. That God can kill them before their time. That he would have lived longer had he lived a different lifestyle. That the Lord actively intervened and killed this guy. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her." So this seems to have been how, you know, it seems to have been understood even prior to the Mosaic law that in these families, in these clans, that this was the way it was done. They didn't want to marry outside the clan. They didn't want their relatives. And obviously we know from the time of Abraham on down, there was this constant command to stay away from the Canaanites. To stay away from the indigenous peoples of the land, to leave them alone, to not get involved with them, don't date them, don't marry them, don't socialize with them, just leave them alone, stay away from them. The doctrine of separation was taught very clearly throughout Genesis to these people. And so this was apparently part of that. So he says, do this. Now Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So this yields us the doctrine that masturbation kills. You better take that one to heart. So that's precisely what goes on here, though, essentially. And so God apparently was not happy with his behavior and killed him. Now we also have one in the book of Ruth a little later on. Now this certainly is post-Mosaic law. So now the law has been inscripturated. Ruth. Where did I go here? I got in the wrong book. Ruth 4, 6 through 8. And in this case, it was actually a redemption of a field here in that Boaz said had the opportunity here to step in and to redeem. And this is also what happened, say, in the Levirate law with the marriage thing where they had to take the wife. They also had responsibilities for other physical aspects of the deceased's thing, like his lands and things that he owned that would have been lost or forfeited to others. They were required to redeem these, to save them. So verses 6 through 8, the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. So you redeem it for yourself, and you may have the right of redemption, for I cannot do it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of a land to confirm any matter. If a man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative to Boaz said, go buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And moreover, I have acquired, part of this deal was, he ended up with Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Well, the closest relative sort of declined all this and said, you know, no, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. But now he didn't get killed. He apparently had good reasons for declining it, or they were not offensive to God. But Ruth ends up being married to Boaz all of this, out of all of this, as we will see. So that one, but the first guy, again, he resisted the idea. The first relative said no to this. But those are the only two instances we've got in all of the scriptures. And certainly this practice did not go on into the New Testament. There's just no question about that. It's never even mentioned. So 35, although the teaching predated the Mosaic Law, as seen in the Genesis passage, the teaching was still in force during the time of Christ, as evidenced by a large body of work in the Mishnah. The tractate Yabamot is devoted to that, in fact, the redemption of things, including the Levirate redemption. So 36, basically, they proposed to Jesus in verse 19, the premise they propose is a good paraphrase of the Levirate law as it is recorded in Deuteronomy. And the idiom to raise up seed is designed to communicate the idea of leaving an heir. One ironic note is that the Greek verb existemi, or exonestemi rather, is used, which apparently is the only resurrection of which the Sadducees could conceive. They couldn't conceive of a physical bodily resurrection after death, but they could conceive of, quote, this type of resurrection, where one raises up a seed. Well, verse 20, there were seven brothers. They continue their story now. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. Seven brothers there were, heptah in the Greek, with the nominative masculine plural of adelphos, brothers. There were the to be verb, I me. And the first, adjective here, protos, the first one, took or married, lambano is the verb. All of the vocabulary here is pretty simple and straightforward. It's exactly what we would expect. Married a woman or wife, gune, accusative, feminine singular. And he dies. Or because he died here, this is probably, or after he died, you can view this as a temporal participle, after he died. Or after he dies, or you could view it as causal, because he dies. Either one will fit the case here. He did not leave behind a seed. Die is apothenesco. You got a present active participle. Again, the verb to die, to expire. After he died, after he dies, essentially. Not. Negative u plus the verb afiemi, he did not leave or leave behind. Sperma, again, the term here, a seed. And the seed, of course, references a male heir. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third, likewise. And is Kai, again, not translated here. The second, again, you got another adjective, deuteros, means the second. Took or married, lambano again, her, the widow in this context, accusative feminine singular of the pronoun, and he died. Not, he did not, and then you have an aorist active participle here of katalipo, which is a slightly different term, but it has basically the same nuance, to leave someone behind. He did not leave behind a seed. A seed, again, is sperma. And the third, likewise, and is Kai. The third, tritos, the adjective. Likewise is hos autos. H-O-S-A-U-T-O-S. This is a marker of similarity, this adverb, and it means in the same fashion or likewise. And so, all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. And the seven, they've translated it all seven, there's not really an adjective here, but the seven of them, essentially we might say, did not leave behind a seed. Again, aorist indicative of aphiemi, the verb to separate, leave a separation, to leave something, to leave it behind. A seed is sperma. And then lastly is eschatos, the adverb. Lastly, finally, in the end, at the end of all things, and they translate that last of all, which is fine, at the end of all these things, you got a genitive plural there of genitive neuter plural, these things. At the end of all these things. Also, Kai here used in an adjunctive sense, the woman, Hegune, the wife in the beginning stages of all this, died. Hegune, and then the verb apothenesco. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. In the resurrection, again, ironically, something they don't believe in, anastasis, with the definite article, again, from estemi to stand, and ana, again, to stand again, to stand up. In the resurrection, when you have a conjunction, hotan, actually, which is used as a marker of contingency, when or whenever, and it's used with the subjunctive, whenever they rise again. It's not saying they won't. It's saying that it's going to happen, but that there's some indefinite point in the future, and we don't know when it is. And we're saying there's a resurrection, even though we personally don't believe there's one. So whenever they rise, aorist active subjunctive third person plural, assuming all eight of them are going to rise again, the seven brothers and the wife, of which one, the interrogative adjective here, tis, in the genitive, of which one of the brothers? You got tis plus the pronoun autos. Of which one of them, a genitive of autos, will be the wife? So who gets to have her as a wife in the resurrection? All seven of them can't have her. She can't be married to seven men at the same time. That's not our conception of the resurrection, although, again, they didn't have any conception of the resurrection. So you just have to recognize their convoluted thinking and the way they dealt with stuff. Four, explanatory conjunction gar here introduces the crux of all of this. Since she's been married to seven men, how many is she going to be married to in the resurrection? Who gets her? And is the deal. Four, the seven brothers, hepta, the adjective there, had, aorist indicative of had, and here in this context, had would be tantamount to were married to her. And that's how they've translated it here. The New American Standard reflects that in this interpretive translation. For all seven had her, i.e. had married her. Married her, and then you've got, a complement accusative here. They all had her as a wife. Literally is what you've got. Her, a wife, you've got the two accusatives that go with the verb echo, to have. So, all right, point one here, as these men continue, they lay out a case which should probably be understood as fictitious. However, Matthew's account contains a phrase, with us, that suggests that they are relating a factual account to Jesus, or are at least pretending that it's factual. Given these guys, Matthew 22:25, I doubt seriously that this occurred, although, as we're going to see, there is an extra-biblical story of something like this, but it doesn't end the way they end this one. It has a similar sort of idea, but not exact. Matthew 22:25, they said, "Now there were seven brothers with us." Which would appear, again, to be making this a true story and not just a fiction. But again, are they lying? Probably so, in my thinking. They're probably lying. This really didn't happen. Two, there is a story in the non-canonical book of Tobit that relates the story of Sarah, a woman who had survived seven marriages that were not consummated because a demon killed her seven husbands. That's even rougher. They don't just die. Demons just come in and kill them, one off after the other. However, that story ends on a happy note. And so that will be, if you've got a King James Version or something with the Apocrypha, you can look that up online and read the story. It's short. But basically, it just says that ultimately it all works out for her, whereas in this deal, and this may have been this very much the springboard for their, you know, question, because again, it's designed to be absurd. Well, three, whether that story influenced the Sadducees is unclear. What is evident is that the story is designed to essentially discredit the doctrine that could lead to such theological embarrassment and eschatological confusion. So, if this doctrine, and see, this is where you have to stop and think through things. If this doctrine says this, what are the outflows of that? What are the ramifications of that down the road? Now, this is, again, their doctrine, their theology, says this leads to embarrassment and confusion. But it's because they're stupid. They don't understand. And Jesus is going to tell them that in no uncertain terms in the next few verses here. It's because you people are ignorant. You're mistaken because, number one, you don't know the Bible. Number two, you don't understand the power of God. You know nothing about the resurrection. In fact, you don't believe in a resurrection. So, you know, why are we even talking? Well, four, in terms of logic, this type of argument is known as reductio ad absurdum, which is a mode of argumentation that seeks to establish a contention by deriving an absurdity from its denial. Thus, in this case, the thesis of the Sadducees, their thesis is there is no resurrection. That's their starting point theologically. Must be accepted because the rejection of this leads to this untenable conclusion, at least untenable from their view. This is just nonsense, so how can this be? So therefore, there's no resurrection. That's kind of their whole point here. It must be rejected. So, six, their purpose in proposing this example is that if all seven men had legal claim to a single woman as each man's wife, the resurrection would force a situation of either adultery or polyandry. Polygamy is having many wives. This is having many husbands. So here the woman has seven husbands, which is intriguing because the Pharisees were not particularly moral when it came to the matters of marriage and divorce and these other factors, as we pointed out. And so why would they care? And also, they had biblical examples of the patriarchs that were polygamous, and that has not been condemned in the Hebrew scriptures at any point, other than possibly in the case of Solomon, where it was stated that because of his polygamy, it drew his heart away, he got involved with negative people, and they drew him off away from the truth. And that ultimately he failed because of it. And anyhow, he recovered, obviously, towards the end of his life, or we wouldn't have had Ecclesiastes, I don't think. So, seven, however, as the reader will observe, that very supposition demonstrated that the Pharisees did not understand the resurrection. They didn't believe it existed. Or the terms under which resurrection life is to be lived. They're truly ignorant of the future. They do not understand what God has planned. Eight, there is no real significance to the fact that the woman married into a family that had seven boys. Again, this may be nothing more than the influence from Tobit. Nine, the point is that it did not really matter how many brothers were in the family. I mean, you could have picked five, you could have picked six, you could have picked ten. Didn't really matter. The whole point here is they're making this ridiculous argument. But the more there were, the more ridiculous the entire proposition becomes. So seven's a good number because, I mean, that certainly is the number of completion. So they would say, well, that's plenty. Right? They understood that in numerology. Well, 10, the participle of the verb apothenesco, died, should be understood in a causal sense. This classification denotes the ground, cause, or reason for the action of the finite verb, aphiemi. And I understand it here as causal. Again, I could take temporal. It's not a huge fact. It doesn't materially affect interpretation at all. But the causal participle does that. It denotes why he didn't leave behind a seed. It was because he died. He died before he could procreate. So 11, with this construction, the implication is that had the man continued to live, he and his wife would have had children. 12, nevertheless, the poor man dies. presumably at a young age. I mean, if they've got time for all six more of them to marry her. I mean, you don't see this taking decades, I don't think. This probably, you know, went on pretty rapidly. And his brother steps in to fulfill the Levirate law. And sadly meets an early death as well. Each of the brothers, point 13, presumably younger than the previous one, although we can't say that for absolute, because could be, say, the second got married and the firstborn hadn't been married yet or whatever else. We don't really know which order this happened in, but it would seem from their argument essentially that the oldest one gets married, dies, second one takes steps in, third one, fourth one, right on down the line. So 14, although to this point, here, each of the brothers, presumably younger than the others, fulfilled the teaching of Moses by taking the woman as his wife and attempting to produce an heir for the original brother. This is one of the things I thought of. I thought, well, this is even more ludicrous than I first thought of it was on the surface. So although at this point one has to consider that the original purpose was to raise up a single heir to one deceased brother. But under this ludicrous scenario, whose heir would the boy be? I mean, is he the heir of the first brother? Are they going to name him after him? Or like if the third one marries her and the second one's died, is it going to be an heir to the second one? And right on down, will it be an heir to the third one? Which one will it be? Well, they don't bother dealing with any of that, of course, because that's not germane to their point. And certainly that would just bog them down and make the story. That would show how ludicrous the scenario actually is. I mean, it's pretty ludicrous on the surface, but it's even more ludicrous when one continues it. So 15, at the end of the story, after the seventh brother has died, the unfortunate woman finally meets her end. Again, this has to be the unluckiest woman on the planet. I just don't know anyone who's gone through this type of thing without producing a legal heir. So 16, therefore, under the law of Moses, each of these seven men was legitimately married to this woman. They weren't married out. This wasn't considered to be adulterous. This wasn't out of God's will or anything. And each one of these guys could legally claim her as his wife. 17, verse 23 contains a textual issue that relates to the phrase, when they rise again. The text is absent from most early manuscripts, but it is present in a wide variety of witnesses. So when one considers here the issue of when they rise again, some texts have this, some don't. And it's only a matter of two words. So it's not like it's not like the text is missing a big chunk or anything. It's really only a matter of two words. But it would appear here, as we'll see, Matthew and Luke offer no similar thought. So there is no reason for its insertion here based on assimilation. Sometimes you argue, or one of the reasons we will reject certain passages, is that they clearly seem to be an assimilation to a parallel passage. And that the parallel passage contains it, but this text is suspect. Well, of course, what would happen is well-meaning scribes would be aware of the parallel and think, oh, that's supposed to be here too, and then they'd put it in. Now, that's well-meaning, but it's obviously not what they're supposed to be doing. So in the end, most put it in brackets to denote its uncertainty, but retain it in the text, since Mark does use redundancy at times. And since Mark's is the shorter account, the fact that this is the longer account and there is no parallel for it would suggest that it probably was original, for what it's worth. Because there is no assimilation, there is no longer account it's drawn from. So, but it doesn't materially, once again, you see here a textual issue, if you read it without it. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? The whole idea of whenever they rise again is a redundancy in the sentence. You don't need that to complete the thought of it or to understand what they're saying. So here's an example, a perfect example of a textual critical error or issue, a text critical issue, that really, again, doesn't materially affect the interpretation at all. It has no influence on it whatsoever. And in fact, about 99% of the textual errors and all of that out there don't. So this is why when people say, well, you teach from the original languages, but you don't have the original manuscripts. No, but we have virtually inspired copies. And even where we have textual issues, the fact is there is such a wealth of textual information out there, particularly on the New Testament. The Old Testament's a different case. But there aren't nearly the textual variants in the Old Testament there are in the New Testament. So when you have these things, the fact is most of the time it never affects anything. It is not materially important to the understanding. Well, 19, the Sadducees now pose their final question, beginning with the explanatory conjunction gar, which has served to introduce the basis for their reasoning. 20, since all seven men had her as a wife, in other words, were married to her, were legitimate husbands, they all had a claim on her. Which man will have her for a wife in the resurrection, again, which they don't even believe is going to happen? And what will the other men do? Will they be lonely in heaven? They'll be lonely guys. If you haven't seen that movie, it's an old one, but it's a good one. Lonely guys. They'll be up there in heaven with cardboard cutouts of her. You know. Hey, I was married to her once. Well, that would be sad. Now, well, that wouldn't make heaven a very fun place, would it? I mean, if you can picture it filled with lonely guys. So what will the other guys do? Well, 21, in this bizarre scenario, it is evident that the Pharisees are attacking, or the Sadducees rather, are attacking the Pharisaic beliefs about the resurrection, which they know Jesus shares. Now, this is another whole thing. At some point, I presume they could only hope he would say something that would hear and flame the Pharisees. But he was far more likely, I mean, just the understanding of what's going on here, it seems to me far more likely that his answer would have offended the Sadducees. So their whole approach to this is just nonsensical in that it's never going to work out for them. Luke 14, 14. In Jesus' teaching, he'd made it clear that he believed at the resurrection. When he talks about when you give a luncheon or a dinner or all of that, you know, this deal of quid pro quo, you know, people will do for you if you do for them. He said, basically, do your giving without, you know, strings attached and without the expectation of return. You know, you pat my back and I'll pat yours. That's not how believers are to operate. So invite the outcast, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, it's pretty clear he believes in a resurrection. He believes in a future time of retribution and remuneration. Or retribution for those that do it wrong, remuneration for those that do it right. John 5:29, which comes considerably earlier in the ministry. This is probably not much more than about a year and a half into his ministry. John 5:29, or actually beginning in verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So he clearly manifested in his teaching that he believed in a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, which very much parallels what was taught in Daniel. It very much parallels that Daniel passage, in fact. And also John 11, 24 and 25. And Jesus doesn't argue with her here. Now this is, well, Jesus actually tells her, your brother will rise again. And Martha immediately jumps to the future resurrection, because that's her theology as well. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And again, you know, I don't want to get into all this because he's using life and death here and these things in a number of different ways in this passage. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, clearly that doesn't mean never die physically. If you read physical death into that, when you've really got a theological problem, believers don't die. That's our new doctrine. Oh, boy. Well, 22, although this question seems over the top, There is evidence that the Pharisees debated matters such as this. They apparently debated about the type of clothing one would be wearing when he came out of the grave. You know. And in case you don't know it, if you, they believe, because of all, what the Jewish beliefs are, they believe that Messiah will return to the Mount of Olives, and I've got a picture of it. I probably ought to send it out to you. Seamus took it when he was in Israel. And all you can see are these whitewashed sepulchers all over the place. Just tombs, just tomb after tomb after tomb, rows and rows and rows of them, as far as you can see, bright, white, shining in the sun, dead people, dead people, dead people, dead people, dead people. Why? Because that's where they want to be, because they believe that's where the Messiah is coming back. And for those that believe in resurrection, they want to be right there, because they want to come right out of the tomb right there at the Mount of Olives. So, again, according to Maimonides, who's also known, sometimes you'll see the name Rambam, he is a Jewish rabbi. The Pharisees even debated about whether people would be married in the resurrection and about whether or not they would have children. So while we recognize that the Sadducees here are trying to humiliate Jesus and make him look like an idiot and all of this with their ludicrous argument, if you understood the Jews, the argument's not as ludicrous to them as it might be to us as we look back on it historically. That these were the types of things that they would theologically discuss. But what we're going to find out is they didn't understand the resurrection, they didn't understand marriage, and they didn't understand what heaven's going to be like at all. So, that leaves them pretty much in the dark, to my thinking. If you don't understand those three things, that's pretty critical information. Well, 23, since the Sadducees presume Jesus has the same views of the Pharisees, they take this opportunity to discredit him before the people by making him look foolish. Again, the whole idea of this is the absurdity of it. And also, this is gives them, on a side note, they're taking a swipe at the Pharisees too while they're at it. Without coming out and attacking them, they just attack the principle they know they believe in. Okay, well, we'll stop there tonight and be ready to pick up with verse 24 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.